Sam is another Calgary Flames fan, but he is a compassionate Calgary Flames fan. I'm not so much compassionate. We can get together.
Yeah.
All right. Right. Get more compassionate. Yeah, maybe that's why we're on that sermon today. So, but anyway, first I just want to thank you as a church family for praying for my dad. And so I think Sam shared with Sam last week about my dad. And so he's doing well. I just talked to him last night. And basically, if some of you don't know what happened to my dad, but New Year's Eve, he was complaining of pain in his side. So I took him to the hospital. And after a battery of tests that take for a long time, as you probably appreciate, we spent New Year's Day in the hallway of the emergency in Foothills in Calgary. So, but anyway, they discovered that he has colon cancer, and because of his age, he's almost 94. February 7th, he turns 94, and because of some heart irregularities, they discouraged surgery, which was the normal way to deal with these things. And so, so he was given a stent through the blockage in his colon, which basically bought him time, and was sent home. And he's actually been pain-free right now. But of course, the cancer is the new normal for my dad and for my mom. And so I appreciate your prayer for them. And the future is a little bit murky. We don't know how long or questions like that. It's certainly pushing them to move. They live by themselves in a condo, basically. No nursing home at all. So anyway, thank you for praying. I really, really appreciate it. And obviously, it's been an emotional time for all of us as a family. And but we will soldier on as we trust Him. So why don't we pray? And as we look to God's Word, thank you, Lord, for such caring people. And I thank you for my church family and bless them. And we pray for my dad this morning that you would continue to sustain him. Thank you for the courage and the strong faith he has in you. His longing for heaven is quite evident, although we don't quite want him to go yet. But we just seek your face in this time. As we turn to your word again, give us insight, open our ears and our eyes to what you might want to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we stepped away from Galatians for the Advent season and being away. But we want to return to the last chapter, chapter 6, and we have a couple more messages today, and then next week I'll finish Galatians up. But the last chapter of Galatians gets super practical. And they're basically a series of exhortations. They're commands for the congregations on how to live as people of the Spirit, because that's who we are, right? We're people of the Spirit in our relationships with each other. So it's an intersection of living by the Spirit and how that looks like in our relationships. I mean, wouldn't life be far less complicated if it wasn't for those silly people? Those people. Right? Those silly people. You probably remember this cartoon. I've talked about this before. I love mankind. It's people that I can't stand, Linus famously, profoundly said. But it's the one another's that the Bible talks about that we must serve in love. So even in this last chapter of Galatians, Paul remains focused basically on two kinds of lives. And the first kind of life, if you can see that, is life in the flesh, selfishness, the me life. And he basically lumps that together with life under the law. And if you remember, life under the law is living under a curse, because all it could really do is expose our sin and our selfishness in light of God's perfect holiness. And so law adherence could never bring about true righteousness in our lives. But then,
how do we get to this other side here? Oh, there we go. I'm learning how to use this thing. So, okay. So the other side is living by faith in Christ, living by faith in Christ and in His Spirit. And so by one's faith and submission to Jesus, who died and resurrected for us, we are freed from the curse of the law, sin, and death. And now only by the Spirit can we live in relationship with God and grow in true righteous living with one another. And so freedom through the Spirit is the key to godly relationships, because the whole point of the gift of the Spirit for the church is about a new creation of a new family, a new humanity that has really nothing to do with whatever your background might be. And so it could be an ethnic background someone could be really proud about, or it could be your social status in society. It could be your personality. None of these things have anything to do with this new humanity. All are invited, but it's all about being one with God and His Holy Spirit and creating a brand new family of God. Now, at the very end of chapter 5, Paul said this: since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. You remember that. Let us not become conceited, because that was definitely an issue in the church there, provoking and envying each other. So the way forward is not the way of the flesh, but the way of the Holy Spirit. And what follows are practical exhortations for the church's mutual responsibility of caring for one another, and also our individual responsibilities to care for our own life, our own walk with God. So basically, we have five commands, five responsibilities, some of which are mutual responsibilities, and some of which are individual responsibilities. And Paul tightly weaves these together. So the first command or responsibility is to restore and bear or carry the burdens of others, and to do it gently. So it says, verse 1 of chapter 6, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. And then in verse 3, it says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So Christians are people who have the Spirit of God. Shaped by the Spirit, we are called to serve one another by bearing or carrying each other's burdens. Now, no specific sin is mentioned here, but living in sin is imagined as a burden of weight, a burden or a weight. And so burdens are the exact opposite of freedom. And so this is why God calls us to help each other lift those burdens. Am I looking at numbers on the wall? Oh, okay. Something's different up there. But anyway, okay. I'm good back there. Okay. Burdens crush people. Burdens could be unforgiveness and unconfessed secret sin. You know, one is burdened by not living according to the Spirit, but by one's own selfish wisdom or pride. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Some people, we try to be moral without God. We try to be good without the Holy Spirit. Sometimes this is called moralism. It's actually very, very deceptive, because people of the church can say, I'm being good, but they're really not depending on the Holy Spirit. The sin involved could be absolutely be anything. It could be adultery. It could be gossip. It could be jealousy. It could be anger. It could be envy. But whatever the sin is, within the church family, we are called to be people who help each other restore and help carry the burden of that person involved in whatever particular sin they may be burdened under. Now, as you can imagine, this kind of burden bearing or carrying each other's burdens is absolutely challenging. Sin has a way of pushing us away from people, not towards them, right? So, thus the command, obviously. It is often ugly and uncomfortable. But the people of the Spirit, the church, are called not to ignore these people caught in the sin, but to care for them. So to be proactive when something goes down and wrong. The Greek word for restore is simply the same word to mend nets and also to set broken bones. And so it must be done carefully. So the NIV says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him or her gently. So the question here is, who are the spiritual? Does this mean the spiritually elite of the church? Well, I don't think so. I think a better translation for the word spiritual is simply the spirit people, people who have the Spirit. Well, Christians have the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit of God also live according to the Spirit of God as Christians. In other words, it is the obligation of all people to be filled with the Spirit, to be burden bearers. We have a mutual responsibility to minister to one another who are burdened by sin so that we can experience spiritual freedom, reconciliation, and God's forgiveness. Now, we are also told how. We have to do this with gentleness. When someone's caught in a sin, whatever that sin may be, it negatively impacts not only that person, but also it impacts those around them, right? That's just the way it goes. When someone sins, they have a way of negatively impacting people around them. And not only are we tempted to ignore them, okay, that's one issue, but also we can make the mistake of being far too heavy-handed. This happens in families all the time, right? Condescending, overly critical, judgmental because their sin has hurt us or family members or members of the church to the point we get aggravated, and we want to push back and we're too far heavy-handed. Long time ago when my brother and I were in college, we found a summer job painting fences at Spruce Meadows, just outside of Calgary. And Spruce Meadows is that horse jumping place. I forgot the fancy name. Equestrian, yeah, that's it. And it was laborious work because, I mean, there were fences as far as the eye could see. I mean, this is a big, whacking big place, right? And they wanted us to do everything by hand. Scrape and clean and paint all by hand. And we actually got the job through a friend of my sister. 3 days into the job, my brother decided he had enough. He quit. So when he quit, I quit. That's what twins do. We just copy each other. I'm just kidding. But when my sister's friend, who got us the job, found out, he was absolutely furious. I suppose it made him look bad in the eyes of his friend at Spruce Meadows, right? And, I mean, he was mad because it just made him look like an incompetent guy because, you know, you recommend these twin guys and they turn out to be these incompetent, lazy students, you know? And so my sister's friend called up my brother. I somehow avoided all this. But he just reamed my brother out. Just reamed him out. My brother and I did not perform very well, and we probably made him look very bad. We lasted, of course, only 3 mere days. But if this man wanted any kind of restoration, any kind of, you know, let's learn a lesson here, reaming my brother out was the worst way to do it. Basically, he created a new enemy. He created animosity with himself and my brother and then friction between him and my sister and yada, yada, yada. Okay? It just did not go down very well. So why gentleness? Well, I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Because we as humans are sensitive people. Even the thickest skinned people are sensitive people. Why humility, which is implied by gentleness? Because all of us at some time have struggled with some type of sin, and it won't be the first time and the only time. Right? Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger." I think most of us understand that because you've experienced it. We've all lived in families and in churches. But most importantly, gentleness is the love language of the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's main point here. Gentleness is the love language of the Holy Spirit. And it must become our language too. Thus, we need to be people of the Spirit, surrendering to Him and following Him, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Our second responsibility piggybacks basically on the first, but now it is an individual responsibility. You must watch your own pride in doing so. So Paul says, restore that person gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Paul is talking about pride. If you can use the phrase, maybe a spiritual pride. It sounds like an oxymoron, but someone who thinks they are more worthy than the other person. This is where personal responsibility comes in. So he continues to say in verses 3 to 5, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load." Interesting. So sometimes there is a tendency to become blind to the sin of pride when we seek to care for others. And it's easy to become condescending, to look down on another person because of their sin, because of their weakness. And sometimes we are tempted to be manipulative or controlling. Instead of waiting for the Spirit's guidance, we want to control the situation. We are tempted to fix someone without love and gentleness because maybe we're just so upset. So we are instructed to carry your own load. That's interesting. Earlier, we are told to carry the burdens of others to help restore them from their sins as a mutual responsibility. But as we help others, we must realize that we too are accountable to God, not just the one we help. We must test our own motives and actions. Are we being hypocritical? Are we pestering people to not sin when we ourselves are not taking responsibility for our own, namely our own pride in this case? Sometimes we are tempted to call attention to our own spirituality and become someone's savior, when our real responsibility is to point people to the grace and forgiveness of Christ, the true savior. In other words, it's not about you, caregiver. It's about pointing people to Jesus Christ. Sometimes we take on too much, and we ourselves become burdened by the burden of others. Eugene Peterson, my old prof, used to say to us students, "Your interior life must be adequate to your exterior life." In other words, as you minister to people, make sure that the conditions of your heart is healthy and able to serve. Crucially important in ministry. The third responsibility is again a mutual responsibility. And this sounds like it's going a different direction, but really isn't. Care for the teachers of the word by supporting them financially. Verse 6 says this, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor, which in the NIV is not very clear, but the New Living Translation, and I think the translation Sam read, was it the New Living? Okay. Makes it a little more clear. Those who are taught the word of God should help their teachers by paying them. Well, that's pretty direct, isn't it? Okay. The practice of financially supporting those who teach the word of God is deeply rooted in the practice of the early churches. Paul told the Corinthian church, this is 1 Corinthians 9:14, in the same way the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So this is more than a case study here. This is probably reality in the Galatian church. This was something that was going down that was not so good. Teachers of the word, whoever they may be, these instructors, these pastor teachers, were probably being disrespected over the conflict that was going on. And so the way they dealt with is to vote with their wallets or their money bag or whatever they had back then, okay? We're going to punish you because we don't like you, so we're going to withhold our funds, our giving, and it's going to hurt you right where it counts. And so it's because of the tensions in that congregation, but Paul is addressing this issue. These are pastor teachers who need people's financial support. And so a healthy church mutually supports their teachers who are given time to study and pray and teach the word. And in this way, they're actually bearing their burden, the financial burden, together mutually as a church for their pastors, for the teachers and leaders. This point is a bit awkward for me because, Henry should be the one getting up here and making this point, not me, because, I'm the teacher. But anyway, I'm absolutely grateful for the financial support that this church gives to me. Did you know that talking about money in Paul's day was just as difficult as it is today? I mean, the reason why he doesn't even say money, the New Living Translation just states, paying for them. But in the actual Greek, you're not going to hear the word money. It's very indirect, but it's quite clear he's talking about giving, right? So, it was hard back then to talk about money. It's still hard to talk about money because it becomes so personal. This is my stuff. This is what I earn. And so it still isn't easy. But this is Paul's point when he says, share all good things. Money is a good thing. It's what you earn. But share all good things with your instructor, with your teacher. And this kind of mutual burden-bearing is the mark of a Spirit-led church. So something that you want to think about and pray about. Do you give to your church to support the preaching of the word? If anything, it is an admonition to give because we care about the church, its leaders, and primarily it's upholding the word of God. Because we believe that gospel preaching changes lives. Fourth responsibility or command is you are personally accountable to God for your life. So again, after talking about the mutual responsibility, mutual accountability of supporting the teachers who teach the word of God, Paul returns to a lesson in individual responsibility. And this is found in verses 7 to 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Even though we ought to bear the burdens of others, the recipient of our care is still ultimately accountable to God. Right? Their caregiver is also ultimately responsible to God for their own attitude and behavior. So no one has the right to blame others for their lack of spiritual vitality, even though we are called to carry each other's burdens. That makes sense? So yeah, we're instructed to care for each other, but each one individually, you're responsible before God for your own spiritual walk. No one can do that for you. And so we are given a farming illustration we know well, okay? We reap what we sow. Familiar agricultural illustration in Paul's day because that was all around him. So if a farmer fails to plant very many seeds in spring because he just wants to watch baseball on TV and not go out and plant, guess what? In harvest time, there isn't going to be much harvest to harvest, is there? Right? There will be no crop in the harvest in the fall to harvest. However, if that same farmer plants a gazillion seeds and cares for the seeds and babies them like his children, in the end, he will reap an abundant harvest, right? All things considered, good weather and everything else. So spiritually speaking, if we fail to surrender our lives to the power of the Spirit, don't expect to be changed. It's on us to walk with the Spirit, to walk with God. If we spend our lives simply trying to make ourselves happy with the tools and toys of the world, don't expect much is going to happen in your life. You will reap destruction, Paul says. It also says God can't be mocked. In other words, we can't simply say we're Christian and not live like it. How do we know when someone has surrendered his life or her life to God? Well, Jesus simply said this to his disciples, "Bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." You identify true followers of Jesus, those who are growing in the Holy Spirit by the kind of fruit that they grow. Good works can't save you, but transformation of your character certainly is evidence that we are indeed surrendered to God. And God knows the secrets of our hearts, and one day we will all meet our Maker, and we will all individually be accountable to God. Finally, don't give up caring for people, especially the family of God. I think Paul knows that caring for people is laborious work. It's fatiguing work. But this is a mutual responsibility. Let us not become weary in doing well. But at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So, first of all, there is a little hint there. We're supposed to be good to all people. So, all people means all people in society, right? So, be good to your neighbor. Be good to your coworkers. We all have them. Like good Samaritans, we care for anyone God puts in our path, regardless of whatever faith or religion or conviction they may have, or race or ethnicity. But then he also adds, especially those within the church family. Interesting. Especially those within the church family. And so true Christian spirituality is expressed especially in the Christian community. You know, in our culture of being me first, individualism, the church must be the first place where we demonstrate a community of other-centeredness. We got to break the mold of individualism, and it has to be displayed within the church family most certainly. And beyond. Well, let me tell you the story of a man named Pachymius. And he goes way back, 4th century.
And he's an Egyptian soldier that was converted to Christ by the kindness of Christians. And after his release from the military in AD 315, he was baptized. He was serious about his new faith, and he was determined to grow. And Pachymius became a disciple of Polemon, who was an ascetic, who taught him about self-denial, the solitary life of a religious hermit. Back in those days, that was kind of the in thing. That was the, what they taught was the true image of the spiritual person. You got off by yourself, you went to the desert, you built yourself a tower, you propped yourself on top, and you did all kinds of spiritual things. And so it was the early model of devotion, and you became a recluse. And the whole idea is you have to separate yourself from society. So these hermits, they wandered through the desert alone, they fasted, they prayed, and they had many visions. They went to extremes, they ate nothing but grass and living in trees and refusing to wash. It's kind of gross. But such was the popular image of holiness, solitude and silence and severity. And such was the ways of Pachymius early on. This was a spiritual training. But he rightfully began to challenge and question the methods of his predecessors and the lifestyles of his mentors. And so he asked questions. How can you learn love if no one else is around? Good point. How can you learn humility living alone? How can you learn kindness and gentleness or goodness in isolation? How can you learn patience unless someone puts yours to the test? In short, he concluded, developing spiritual fruit requires being around people. Ornery people, he says. To save souls, Pachymius says, you must bring them together. And so from that point on, Pachymius practiced koinonia, true Christian fellowship. So spiritual muscle isn't learned even among the friends you have chosen. God's kind of love is best learned when we can't be selective about our associates. Perhaps this is why God brings together the two institutions that he has established. One is the family. Did you have a choice who your parents were? Not really. Did you have a choice who your siblings were? Not really. What about the church? No. You didn't really have a choice there. You showed up here, and these are the people you meet, and you got to love them. Tough stuff sometimes, right? We have no choice about these things, but God asks us and calls us to love, to bear burdens, to care for each other, and to welcome. This is where we learn true agape love most effectively, when we don't get to choose, away from the temptations of just selecting those attractive people that we're attracted to love, because you can't grow in love that way. When we are led by the Spirit, God gives us the freedom to care for others. There's a certain creativity that happens when we surrender our life to the Spirit. It's not this obligation, but God gives you a heart to serve. And when you have a heart to serve, you're way more creative than when you have to. You're more sincere. You're more creative in the ways you want to show your care and bear each other's burdens. It doesn't mean it's suddenly really easy, but God does give you a levity when you serve him in the Spirit. Restoring sinners is indeed hard work. In fact, you don't really want to volunteer for something like that. You just wish someone else would do it. But we cannot give up caring for one another. In this culture, we are so individualistic that we turn away instead of looking to one another. But we cannot give up loving people. especially our own brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. After all, let's remember that Jesus himself bore, carried the burdens of our sin on himself on the cross. All of our ministry is all rooted in what he did. Most importantly, as we go, all this assumes that we are submitting our life to the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a ministry of empowerment to care that comes when you and I walk with Christ and walk filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for these incredibly practical instructions from your word. And so may we go from here contemplating anew and afresh what they might look like for us, starting in just small ways perhaps, but just starting, praying about it, considering things, how we might care and love for the long haul, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and beyond. So we thank you for your clear instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.